I want to begin by apologizing to everyone that you have to walk around today and tomorrow with my face attached to you. Didn't know that was going to be the case, so I apologize. But I do want to express my thanks to Dr. Renahan and to Rich, Dr. Rich Barcellus, for the invitation. I know it comes from the churches that put on this conference, and so I'm very grateful to those men in particular and to the churches that have invited me. And I do want to express my thanks to each of you men for taking time out of your busy pastoral ministry life and attending a conference such as this. My first lecture is entitled Decretum Absolutum, subtitled A Historical and Theological Primer on the Reformed Doctrine of the Divine Decree. Viewed in a certain respect, the doctrine of the divine decree is the doctrine of God decreeing. The decree just is the eternal will and counsel of God. It is the will of his good pleasure, which he then executes in his works of creation, providence, and redemption. If the divine will, then, is identical to the divine essence vis-a-vis divine simplicity, then the decree is not only one, simple, immutable, and eternal, but it is also incomprehensible. To put it simply, if the absolute God is incomprehensible, then so is his absolute decree. And once we say that, we can say that in a certain measure, our work here is done. We can simply quote Romans 11, 33 through 36 and enjoy our tacos. Right, Rich? All right. Well, not quite. Why not quite? Well, there are at least two interrelated reasons. I'm sure there are more, but these are two rather basic interrelated reasons that justify a consideration of the one eternal, immutable, simple, indeed incomprehensible divine decree. The first reason is divine revelation. Although God, as he is in himself and as he knows himself, that is, in one pure act, is incomprehensible, given the revelation of himself in nature and especially Scripture, he is knowable. This is a rather basic premise of every locus of theology, even of those theological topics that seem more accessible to us than God and his decree. The incomprehensibility of God in himself and yet the knowability of God as he is revealed relates actually to every topic of systematic theology. Again, even things like Christology or soteriology and the like. It is true, nevertheless, that God has spoken to us in his Son in order that we, his finite and fallen creatures, might know him and have eternal life. And among the topics made known to us in Holy Scripture is God's eternal decree, something of his eternal will, something of his eternal counsel. We have verification of that, for example, in Acts 2, Acts 4, Ephesians 1, the end of Romans 8, and all of Romans 9 through 11, key texts in developing a true doctrine of the divine decree. But there it is, revelation, divine revelation, justifies, if you will, a consideration of the divine decree beyond saying that it is simply incomprehensible. The second reason that suggests itself is creation ex nihilo. The very first words of special revelation teach us that the infinite, eternal, self-existent God brought into existence everything that is not God, that is, the entire finite order. The reality and the revelation of this omnipotent divine act begs an important question. Why? Did God create out of an absolute necessity, what might be called the necessity of the consequent, or did he create out of a necessity ex hypothesi, a necessity of the hypothesis, that is, the necessity of the consequence. This question arises in relation, in fact, to all of the divine works ad extra. But the history of creation, or general providence, and the history of redemption, or special providence, are non sequiturs if not for creation out of nothing. And so it is God's omnipotent act of speaking the finite order into existence out of nothing that first presses the question on us, why? Why did God create? And this question, especially as framed with reference to necessity, is answered by confessional Reformed Christianity by way of the divine decree. Why did God create? Because he decreed to create. So Bavinck writes, distinguished from the purely immanent works of God, there he has in mind the divine actuality in and of itself, as well as the Trinitarian processions. Distinguished from these purely immanent works of God are those that relate to the creatures who will exist outside of his being. These works can be classified into two groups, the works of God ad intra, inward, and the works of God ad extra, outward. The formerly are usually designated as decrees and are all included in the one eternal counsel of God. And he says this, these decrees establish a connection between the immanent works of the divine being and the external works of creation and recreation. It is this very connection that grounds, if not necessitates, theological reflection on the topic of the divine decree. In which case, then, we have at least this twofold rationale for broaching the subject, let alone pursuing in some detail the knowledge of the revealed truth of God's decree. This rationale, however, does not obviate the fact that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Our knowledge of this ad intra divine work is circumscribed, since we know it only because it is among those divinely revealed things that belong to us and to our children, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. God and his decree, therefore, are knowable not as they are in themselves or as they are in God himself. Our knowledge of God's decree is not identical to the divine self-knowledge, what is often called archetypal theology. We know the decree as it has been revealed in its communicated or ectypal form. Our theological judgments as pilgrims on the way are founded then upon the cognitive foundation or principium of Scripture, which just is ectypal theology in one form. While we do not want to make the mistake of reducing the reality of God and his decree either to revelation itself or to the form of revelation, that is, we do not want to reduce the archetype to the ectype, or even worse, reducing God and his decree to our formal theological judgments about such things, we do need to recognize at the very outset, in the immortal words of that famous theologian Clint Eastwood, our limitations. Thus, while Paul's doxology in Romans 11 and verses 33 through 36 does not forestall what revelation and the reality of creation ex nihilo justify, it does, and necessarily so, frame and form our theological reflection on the topic. It constrains us to be content with what God has revealed, relying also upon the Spirit to illumine our minds unto a reasoned reflection upon God and his works, even this eternal inward work of the decree. We must acknowledge from the outset, as Paul expresses so eloquently in this doxology, the limits of our knowledge. We must recognize what is of first importance, namely the immeasurable depth of the divine wisdom, the divine will, the divine knowledge, indeed the immeasurable depth of God himself. Now, in saying all of this, we are immediately cognizant that in consideration of the divine decree, we need some orientation to this significant theological topic. We may have warrant for inquiry and reflection, And we must regard our theological judgments for what they are, that is, founded in Exipal theology bearing the character of Pilgrim theology. But how do we proceed to render such theological judgments in the way of true knowledge and in the way of true wisdom? Well, because we are not the first Christians ever to contemplate the topic, and because the scope of our inquiry is especially the confessional reform doctrine of the decree, and because especially of the limitations of time, it seems to me that three basic options are available to us, each one having certain merits that would commend such a way through the topic, but there are three basic options. The first option available to us in terms of giving some understanding to this doctrine is a confessional survey. This would entail a detailed exposition of the confessional doctrine, chapter 3, not only in terms of its theological content, but also seeking to understand something of the historical and theological milieu of confessional Reformed Orthodoxy. The second option that's available to us is a general survey of Reformed Orthodox thought. We could give a broad overview of the doctrine as it developed in the 16th and 17th centuries along theological lines and because of institutional and polemical reasons, with some attention then to the medieval background of this development and to the various formulations of the topic in the era that were subsequently received, critically modified, or even rejected beginning from the 18th century down to the present. So there are two options thus far, a confessional survey or a general survey of Reformed Orthodox thought. The third option would be a selective study of what we might call retrieval or resourcement, beginning with an understanding of the present state of the question in scholarship. This would entail a more narrow consideration of some of the major theological issues and important historical documents that have been neglected or misunderstood in contemporary discussions of the doctrine. A study such as this would serve to elucidate and enhance our understanding of the confession and its historical milieu, without, however, treating either of those issues in exhaustive detail. More importantly, the aim of this approach would be to draw upon the theological resources of the past for the sake of her church, of the church, and her confession of the faith once delivered in the present. It was to approach the doctrine of the divine decree with the modest goal of contributing toward what Michael Allen and Scott Swain have called a reformed dogmatics of retrieval. It is probably somewhat obvious by now, given the length that I have devoted to the third option, but just to be clear, I am adopting this third approach. We are after a retrieval of the confessional reform doctrine of the divine decree. My aim is not to be exhaustive, but to situate historically and elucidate theologically this topic of God's decree, in the interest of a churchly and confessional theology in the early 21st century. It's also the case that the first two options, pursuing those, would be redundant. Arden has already done us the favor of providing an overview of the confessional doctrine. And as a part of a larger reappraisal of Reformed theology in the eras of the Reformation and subsequent Reformed Orthodoxy, more recent historical scholarship has redressed significant errors and set aside the pervasive and problematic anachronisms of an older line of scholarship concerning the Reformed doctrine of the divine decree. And we'll touch on some of this as we go. But constructive or systematic theology is catching up with this historical reappraisal, at least in some cases. And it is my interest here to hasten the speed at which our own theological reflection on the decree catches up to this contextualized historical analysis. We will thus readily draw on this material in the interest of retrieval, but without unnecessarily covering all of the same ground, and hopefully without introducing new problems or new anachronistic readings of the sources. What follows, therefore, in the remainder of this first lecture is a historical and theological prolegomena, a selective primer of the doctrine of the divine decree, which offers a contextualized understanding of the doctrine's theological career at present in the interest, again, of some form of dogmatic retrieval. We are not attempting to construct a typology of differing doctrines or approaches to the divine decree, something akin to B.B. Warfield's well-known chart in his 1915 lectures entitled The Plan of Salvation. Typologies are inherently reductionistic, tending to obscure actual positions held by theologians in the history of the church. They are constructed without attention to the often messy details and diversity of the history of theology. That is, we might say they float in the air without any grounding in historical reality. Thus, the primer that follows only introduces two necessary inquiries. Necessary, that is, if we are going to retrieve a full-orbed understanding of the doctrine, one that is vital to our own confession of the faith once delivered. First, then, I want to inquire of the current state of scholarship on the doctrine of the decree. If for no other reason than that the recent historical analysis and theological investigation has addressed issues and raised questions that set the context for any treatment of the doctrine, let alone our own attempt to retrieve the doctrine. Second, I also want to inquire of the theological framework, or at least prolegomena framework, that is necessary for a well-formed doctrine of the divine decree. That is, our first move in retrieval is to set forth the basic theological context in which I believe the doctrine needs to be explicated and from which it may be applied with biblical wisdom toward the life of piety and the worship of the church. We must, therefore, recall certain important principles of theological prolegomena. First of all, then, consideration or an inquiry into the present state of scholarship. At present, there are two broad contexts in which the divine decree is the subject of reflection and analysis. There is, on the one hand, the perennial debate between popular forms of Calvinism and Arminianism, which, as MacDonald correctly points out, tends to focus on differing views of election and related doctrines, such as the doctrines of free choice or free will, and the intent or extent of Christ's satisfaction. And usually these popular forms of debate focus on the acronym TULIP. The unfortunate result of such debate is that it perpetuates certain historical myths, not only regarding Calvinism so-called, but also of historic Arminianism. It reflects not historical positions that developed in the polemical or disputative argumentation of the early 17th century, but rather minimalistic theological sentiments that originated in the 19th century and have been perpetuated up to the present. And so when you read, for example, many of the different four views or five views or three views books which investigate the issues of Calvinism and Arminianism, very rarely are you actually getting historical Calvinism, so-called, and historical Arminianism, so-called. If we are after a retrieval of the historic confessional doctrine of the divine decree, such popular debate cannot be the focus of our inquiry, at least not directly. Our consideration of the historic doctrine will yield answers that apply to this debate, but more so in the way of altering rather than perpetuating the terms of the debate. The second broad context, the one that does provide specific shape to our present inquiry, is the more recent academic or scholarly reflection on the doctrine of the divine decree. Highlighting certain trajectories of academic, historical, and theological analysis may seem rather obtuse, even irrelevant, for pastors whose calling it is to proclaim the law and the gospel week in and week out to Christ's needy sheep. But what happens in the academy, for good or for ill, frequently, if not inevitably, finds its way into the pulpit and into the pew. As ministers of the truth, it is our obligation to be prepared to feed the Lord's people with the whole counsel of God distinguishing truth from error. In which case, if we are aware of these academic trends now, we are better prepared for a lifelong ministry as laborers in Christ's vineyard. Now, given the wide range of issues that have been raised in the fields of historical theology and systematic theology, we are forced even here to be selective rather than comprehensive. There are, however, four particular lines of scholarship that in large measure have set the terms for the present discussion of the Reformed doctrine of the divine decree, and it should be noted that these issues are taken up here not only in our first lecture, but also frame our consideration of various topics in subsequent lectures. Four things, then, that define something of the discussion of the doctrine of the divine decree in current scholarship. First of all, and perhaps from a much broader perspective, we need to consider something of the reappraisal of the Reformation and post-Reformation Reformed Orthodox doctrine of the decree. Over approximately the last four decades, a growing chorus of historians of the Reformation and post-Reformation Protestant Orthodoxy have contributed toward the positive reappraisal of the nature and development of the Reformed tradition in the 16th and 17th centuries. In so doing, they have set aside distorted concepts of the Reformed doctrine of the decree that held sway in the dogmatically driven historiography of the 19th and 20th centuries. This reappraisal of the Reformed doctrine of the decree has been part of a larger body of theological historiography that has reassessed the older Reformed theology in its own context and on its own terms. It has looked at this theology against its late medieval background and as it transitioned from an initial Reform movement in the early 16th century to its ecclesial and theological codification by the second generation Reformers, Calvin, Vermigli, Hyperius, Macovius, and several others, Musculus, not Macovius, and then ultimately into its institutional and confessional form in the so-called era of Orthodoxy, stretching from about 1565 to the end of the 17th century. We should also mention that this scholarship has taken into account something of the process of deconfessionalization in the late 17th and on into the 18th century, which is often accounted for due to shifting patterns of philosophy, pedagogy, and theology. But as it pertains specifically to the doctrine of the divine decree, this reassessment scholarship or reappraisal scholarship has generated three conclusions about the nature and character of Reformed theology of the 16th and 17th centuries that are of some significance for our present study of the decree. First of all, the doctrine of the divine decree is not the central dogma of confessional Reformed theology. This misconception developed in the 19th century and has been perpetuated in different forms even up to the present, and it suggested that the older Reformed theology formulated a decretal theology in which predestination was the a priori foundation of every subsequent locus of the theological system. This is nothing but a historical myth generated by a highly selective and theologized reading of the sources. As the reappraisal has demonstrated, Reformed theology of the 16th and 17th centuries did not formulate theology on the basis of any central dogma, let alone predestination. Instead, this theology, both in its codification during the Reformation and in its further elaboration in the era of Orthodoxy, rested upon Scripture and God as its twofold principium, Scripture being the cognitive foundation, God being the essential foundation of all theology. Scripture, then, generated the topics belonging to the rest of the system and offered a basic model for a way through those topics. As first argued by the Lutheran Philip Melanchthon, the Reformed by and large adopted what was called a locus method of theology that drew its major topics from and arranged those topics, at least in principle, on the basis of Paul's letter to the Romans. Not only is it the case, then, that the decree was not the central dogma, But Reformed theology of the confessional era never adopted any central dogma for its theology. Not the decree, not Christology, not covenant, and as has most recently been suggested, union with Christ. There is not within Reformed theology a central dogma that leads to or colors and shapes the rest of the system. And it's not the case that we can read Reformed history or read the history of Reformed theology as if early on amongst the Reform, there's one central dogma, and then there's a shift to another central dogma. As Richard Muller puts the point, there is no shifting from one central dogma to another because there was no central dogma in the first place. And so the decree is not the central dogma of Reformed theology. Secondly, we need to say that in light of this reappraisal scholarship, that Calvin's doctrine of the divine decree, and especially that doctrine as it was articulated in the last edition of the Institutes in 1559, is not the sole foundation and touchstone by which all subsequent Reformed theology is to be judged. The reappraisal scholarship has concluded, and rightly so, that every form of the Calvin and the Calvinists, whether it's Calvin against the Calvinists or Calvin for the Calvinists, is a historical myth. Not only did certain proponents of the central dogma thesis in the 19th century evaluate the nature and development of the Reformed doctrine of the decree along these lines, but it is also the case that 20th century neo-Orthodox theology accommodated Calvin to its own theological position, demurring that while Calvin formulated a Christocentric doctrine of election, subsequent Calvinism under a revived scholasticism, which is contra to Calvin's purported humanistic impulses, somehow distorted Calvin's doctrine, in its place constructing a highly speculative and metaphysical doctrine of an absolute divine decree. And along these lines, Theodore Bates is usually identified as the main culprit for this shift. But as Richard Muller points out, every version of this argument is highly reductionistic, superimposing large-scale dogmatic generalizations on a highly variegated historical development. He comments at length, "Indeed, the Calvin against the Calvinist theory is a radical discontinuity theory grounded in the assumption that 16th and 17th century theologies, like modern theological systems, coalesce or cohere around a central dogma or central motif, and that the later Reformed tradition failed to accept Calvin's own central dogma, whether understood as Christocentricity or more recently union with Christ." The historical reality is that Calvin was but one contributor alongside his contemporaries such as Bullinger, Verrey, Musculus, Vermigli, and Hyperius. He was but one contributor to the initial codification or formulation of Reformed theology, which not only had its roots in late medieval theology and in the reforms introduced by the previous generation of Protestant theologians such as Zwingli, Bucer, and Oecolampadius, but which became subject to further elaboration in the period of Orthodoxy through the labors of a large number of Reformed theologians. And the reasons for which the doctrines of Reformed theology were further elaborated were, among them, institutional and polemical. There was the need, later in the 16th century, to teach ministerial students in what had become Protestant universities and academies, which were before Roman Catholic. There was also the need to defend Reformed theology against post-Tridentine Roman Catholics, Socinians, and the like. And so the elaboration needs to be accounted for not on the basis of a divergent theology, but upon differing contextual factors, again, institutional and polemical. All of that is to say that the shape of the Reformed doctrine of the divine decree is not determined by Calvin alone, and subsequently either distorted or adopted in toto by later Calvinists. In which case, in fact, the descriptive term Calvinism, or even the U in the acronym TULIP, does not correspond to historical reality. These are highly anachronistic judgments, describing neither Calvin's doctrine, nor the doctrine of his contemporaries, nor the doctrine of the Reformed Orthodox. In fact, again to quote Muller, the later Reformed writers did not identify themselves as Calvinists or ever claim to be the followers of Calvinus Solus. The Reformed tradition of the 16th and 17th centuries claimed to be a confessional movement grounded in the work of a substantial group of 16th century reformers of the first and second generations of the Reform, and identified not according to the standards of a particular volume of theological instruction, whether Calvin's Institutes or Bullinger's Decades, or some other document of the era, but by a loosely related set of national and regional confessions and catechisms. And so there is no central dogma, including the decree. Calvin is not the lone foundation and the lone touchstone to determine what is Reformed. But thirdly, and in view of all of this, the reappraisal scholarship has argued that the Reformed doctrine of the divine decree in its basic form is a bounded confessional doctrine, one that both ruled in and ruled out various formulations. In the place of the ahistorical and anachronistic judgments rendered in the 19th and 20th centuries about the nature and development of confessional Reformed theology, the reappraisal scholarship has not argued for straight continuity between Calvin and later Calvinists, or Calvin and later Calvinism. This is a kind of a Calvin for the Calvinists kind of view. Instead, eschewing the very terminology of Calvinism and what it mistakenly suggests about the prominence of Calvin, this scholarship has argued that the Reformed tradition is defined by its confessional standards. And within these confessional boundaries, there is development from one generation to the next, and some variation from one theologian to the next. In fact, this scholarship has pointed out that the variation can be seen particularly in the results of exegesis and in formulations in differing dogmatic or doctrinal treatises. Again, to quote Muller, one of the fundamental elements of the reappraisal argument from the very beginning was the traditionary context, the relative breadth of what must be identified as Reformed rather than Calvinist, and the corresponding breadth as well as limit of the confessional boundaries that were identified by the Reformers, primarily those of the second generation, and further argued by later generations of Protestant thinkers. Now, this general conclusion that Muller draws is evident also in the Reformed doctrine of the divine decree, or evident particularly in that doctrine. The question, for example, of the logical ordering of priorities in the divine decree, infra, supra, what have you, which was a question that came to some prominence in the 17th century, has very little in the way of precedent in the 16th century. And even when the question did arise, it did not rise to the level of creating divergent confessional traditions amongst the Reform. Varieties of supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism coexisted within this confessionally bounded tradition. These doctrines were debated within a basic set of common theological commitments, commitments which were expressed in their confessional documents. This is not to suggest that every development in the 16th and 17th centuries was judged to belong within these boundaries. The confessions and catechisms were not regarded as wax noses, as much as they ruled in, namely, divine monergism. They also ruled out every form of synergism. Quite notably, the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619 ruled out the formulations of Arminius and his followers, while at the same time not ruling out either Macovius's supralapsarianism, for which the Synod actually rebuked him for being overly speculative, nor did they rule out the hypothetical universalism which was represented in the British delegation to the Synod. Now, we should be clear that that form of hypothetical universalism is not a hypothetical universalism with respect to the decree, which was the case with Amaro and the school of Salmer, but is a hypothetical universalism only with respect to the question of the sufficiency of Christ's satisfaction. And more on that later. The basic point is this. The Reformed doctrine of the divine decree is delimited in its basic contours and boundaries by the confessions and catechisms. Within these limits, there is development and variation, which cannot be defined either as strict continuity or strict discontinuity. The Reformed doctrine of the decree was neither monolithic, nor did it bifurcate into divergent theological traditions. Within the bounds of a single developing confessional tradition, there is a variety of individual formulations. And our goal here is to retrieve the confessional doctrine of the divine decree. And in doing so, we will have recourse to certain particular theologians that help us elucidate the basic contours and the basic boundaries of this doctrine. And in looking at the doctrine this way, we will also be able then to evaluate shifts away from the confessional doctrine, both in the 16th and 17th centuries themselves, and in the 18th century and beyond. Most notably, we can recognize the way in which Arminius shifts away from the confessional doctrine, but also in subsequent centuries, perhaps most notably, Jonathan Edwards' formulation of the decree and how it is a departure from the confessional reform doctrine. So here is the first, then, part of this survey of present scholarship, the reappraisal of the Reformation and post-Reformation reform doctrine of the divine decree. The second thing that we need to examine in terms of the present state of scholarship is what we might simply call God decreeing. It is true to say that differing doctrines of God's decree are logically tied to correlative doctrines of the so-called divine attributes, particularly the attributes of the divine life, omnipotence, knowledge, and will. The Reformed of the 16th and 17th centuries self-consciously formulated a doctrine of the decree under the conviction that the decree is, in a certain respect, God decreeing. The decree is the will and counsel of God with respect to all things external to God. The particulars of this argumentation developed not only in continuity with late medieval debates between various forms of monergism and synergism, but also in the context of various 16th and 17th century polemical disputes in which the Reformed argued sometimes vehemently against the wide range of theologians that in their estimation predicated some form of conditionality in the divine will. And so the Reformed argued that God decreed, yes, contingency in the created order, but not that the decree was conditioned on such contingency. And we find arguments, for example, Calvin arguing against Figius and Bolsec, Beza arguing against Bolsec, Perkins, Junius, and Pierre Dumoulin against Arminius, obviously the Synod of Dort arguing against the Remonstrants, and pretty much all of the Reformed arguing against those pernicious Jesuits, especially Molina, pernicious being their word and mine. In the interest of retrieving the Reformed doctrine of the decree, we do need to take into account the Reformed doctrine of the attributes of the divine life, the formative significance of these attributes on the doctrine of the decree itself, and the theological positions against which the Reformed argued their conclusions, against especially Arminianism and Molinism, which, as Eve Decker and Richard Muller have argued, are really birds of a feather, since Arminius' conception of antecedent decrees and consequent decrees was actually formulated on the philosophical foundation of middle knowledge. But we also then need to be cognizant of the ways in which the basic reform doctrines of God's knowledge and will have been modified and challenged in subsequent generations, even up to the present. So, for example, a number of scholars have analyzed Edwards' theology, Jonathan Edwards, concluding that he departed from the Reformed tradition on these doctrinal topics, advocating a form of necessitarianism or determinism, that is, advocating the necessity of the consequent whereas the Reformed deny such of the divine decree. And so it is for Edwards that God is under some kind of absolute necessity to create and to redeem, whereas for the confessionally Reformed, the necessity to create and redeem is rooted in the divine will and the divine decree. And so it's regarded as a necessity of the consequence, not the necessity of the consequent. Additionally, middle knowledge has witnessed something of a revival in the late 20th century, especially at the hands of William Lane Craig, and it has come into more popular theological discussion of late. And even a handful of theologians, notably Bruce Ware and Terence Teason, have argued for what they call, and I still don't understand it, but they call it Calvinist middle knowledge. Now, we need to take stock of these approaches, and even in the absence of a full-scale analysis of these various proposals, observe the manner in which the confessional Reformed doctrine of the attributes of the divine life distinguishes itself from these less than convincing alternatives. Now, there's also another topic that we could deal with here, and I really don't get into it at all, and so I even hesitate to mention it, but it's the issue of what's called synchronic contingency, and various philosophers and theologians and even historians entering into the debate, but that has become more of a discussion within Reformed theology and not so much a way in which Reformed theology distinguishes itself against various alternatives. But we do then need to consider the subject of God decreeing and the various ways in which that doctrine works its way out, not only in Reformed theology, but in various alternatives. The third aspect, how much time do I have? Okay. The third aspect of this present scholarship that we need to consider, the third form, has to do with what we might call the Barthian or the Neo-Orthodox trajectory. In his Church Dogmatics, Karl Barth articulated at some length a doctrine of election shaped by, among other things, his insistence that the person of Jesus Christ, that is, the God-man, who in Barth's formulation just always is the God-man, is both the foundation and the content of election. As one has summarized, even quoting Barth, rather than seeing the eternal electing decree of God as the decision for or against every human being, Barth interprets it as God's own self-election to be God for us in Jesus Christ, such that Christ himself, and this is now Barth, is the decree of God behind and above which there can be no earlier or higher decree, and besides which there can be no other. For Barth, Christ is election. He is the elect one, and as the Word, he is the revelation of election. On the basis of such a strict identification of election and the person of Christ, Barth argued that the confessional reform doctrine of an absolute divine decree rendered God utterly hidden, utterly unknowable, what he called a Deus nudus absconditus. Now, there's much more we could say about Barth, quoting Barth himself. The way in which he actually attributes such a view to Calvin. He goes on to suggest that some later Reformed theologians recognized the problem of formulating a doctrine of election apart from Christ, but he still indicted the entire tradition for positing an absolute divine decree, entailing both election and one or another form of reprobation or preterition. Any such doctrine, he argued, falls short of the ideal in which Jesus Christ is the election of God. Election is identified with the person of Christ, such that this divine human person is both the elect one and, for Barth, the reprobate one, the one in whom God's yes and no in Christ is ultimately his yes for all humanity. While the particular details of Barth's formulation have been much debated in recent theology, especially whether or not Barth adopted a form of universalism, both his judgment against the Reformed doctrine and his radical reformulation of the doctrine of election have had a profound influence. And as we look at this, particularly in the lecture on Christ and the decree, we'll notice how T.F. Torrance has built upon this argumentation in a really radical way. And despite the dismantling of the historical arguments that Barth and Torrance depended upon, The argument continues to be perpetuated at the hands of Mick Habits, who is a professor in Australia. For this way of approaching things, election is, what they say, Christologically conditioned. Election, they will argue, is only and always actual and concrete in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, while this is a very rudimentary sketch of the critiques that Bart and his cohorts have offered and the position that they actually take, this Bartian or neo-Orthodox trajectory actually raises two important questions, both of which I want to address. First, the argument relies, as I've already mentioned, largely on the discredited anachronisms regarding confessional Reformed theology and specifically its doctrine of the decree. For this way of thinking, Calvin remains the lone arbiter of Reformed theology. And in fact, of all of the theologians in the history of the church, Calvin is the lone proto-neo-Orthodox theologian among the Reformed. And so necessarily so, any variant form of any variation away from Calvin must be discarded as uncongenial and contrary to true what Torrance calls evangelical Calvinism, as opposed to that nasty federal Calvinism. For which reason, then, in view of this, secondly, the Bartian trajectory presents a solution to actually what is a non-existent problem in the confessional reform doctrine of the decree, and at the same time introduces significant theological problems by reducing election to Christology. The Reformed, we will see, did maintain a distinction between the decree and its execution in time, but it articulated this distinction along Trinitarian lines with a view toward the appointment of the eternal Son to be, not as, but to be the mediator between God and man. Neither Bart nor Torrance nor Habits account for this accent upon Christ as electing God together with the Father and the Spirit and as elect mediator, an accent that is rather prominent not only in the Reformed doctrine of the decree, but also in the concomitant doctrine of the Pactum Salutis, a doctrine, by the way, which Bart roundly rejects. To be sure, this is an altogether different formulation than the one proffered by Neo-Orthodoxy, but it is one, I will argue, that better satisfies the full range of biblical teaching on the decree, and as such is far more theologically compelling. The fourth aspect of present scholarship, and this simply is the vitality of the doctrine of the divine decree. In the early 20th century, the debates over common grace in the Christian Reformed Church of North America introduced the topic of the divine decree, especially in relation to the free offer of the gospel. Subsequent discussion of the doctrine of the decree in its practical implications has focused almost exclusively on this issue. While not unimportant, there is another issue altogether that I wish to address. Several theologians and quasi-historians have objected to the Reformed doctrine on the grounds that an absolute divine decree is impractical and unpreachable. The Reformed doctrine of the 16th and 17th centuries certainly did not reach that conclusion, for the Reformed theologians of the era did not reach that conclusion. And there is extensive witness, even among the supposedly scolding scholastic Reformed Orthodox, that explication of the doctrine of the divine decree never reached its full terminus apart from some discussion of the so-called uses and the preaching of the topic. Richard Muller has argued the point from Beitza, as have Beakey and Jones from William Perkins. I want to turn to another Reformed Orthodox theologian who demonstrates a similar concern for the vital implications of the doctrine, both for the life of the Christian and the ministry of the church, namely Jerome Zonkey or Hieronymo Zonkeus. In doing so, I am operating under the same conviction as the Reformed of the 16th and 17th centuries, namely that the doctrine of the divine decree is vital, experiential, even doxological. For which reason, it must be preached, and it must be preached carefully, soberly, and unto the edification of Christ's people. So there's the first issue with four aspects of present scholarship. Secondly, and very, very briefly, I want to speak to the framework of prolegomena, or the framework in which the doctrine of the divine decree needs to be discussed. The decree is a discrete theological topic within the Reformed system, but it is explicated and needs to be explained out of certain basic convictions. And there are two that I think we need to highlight. And they're both necessary issues of what we might call theological prolegomena. The first is the distinction between archetypal theology and ectypal theology, which is a distinction that is rooted in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. But the point is that our knowledge of the divine decree is founded upon ectypal theology. It is not identical to God's knowledge of himself, that is archetypal theology, but is the reflection of God's knowledge of himself as it is revealed in Scripture. And the form of our theology, of our theological judgments, is ectypal, or even more specifically, a form of pilgrim theology. In other words, Scripture is the foundation, the ectype is the foundation, and we only have a knowledge of the archetype by way of what God has communicated of himself in Scripture. And actually, I deal with this more in the second lecture, so we'll get back to this distinction later this evening. But the second necessary issue of prolegomena has to do with what we might call the object or the subject, or even what was called by Franciscus Junius, the material cause of theology. What is it that we are studying when we come to theology? Well, quite simply, it's divine things, or as they explained, God and all things ordered in relation to God. And this is actually a point that arises out of Thomas, and it's echoed throughout the Reformed writings in the 16th and 17th centuries. It's stated at some length by Junius, but it's also to be found in the Leiden Synopsis, in several other theologians of the era as well. But if the object or subject of theology is God and all things ordered in relation to God, we can say this, and we can say it without overstating the case. The doctrine of the divine decree serves an important function in making this commitment explicit. Theology is a consideration of God and his works, and the decree straddles both domains, as it is the internal work of the triune God that orders all things external to him in relation to him. Moreover, this fundamental issue presses upon us the question, what is the origin and the end of the divine decree? What is its terminus a quo and what is its terminus ad quem? Well, the origin is God. The decree arises from God. But the end is twofold. With respect to creatures, the end is eternity, either with God or under his eternal judgment. With respect to God, the end is the glory of all of his perfections, not just the glory of his grace on the one hand and the glory of his justice on the other. As we narrow things down and speak of predestination, that's often the way it's discussed. But if we think of the broader context of the decree in which God in himself determines all things whatsoever come to pass, not just salvation and damnation or election and reprobation. The goal, the end, is the glory of God in his perfections as all things which he brings to pass are ordered in a right relation to him. In that sense, then, and with this we'll end, reflection on the divine decree in relation to the object of theology, again, God and all things ordered to him, is ultimately a reflection on Paul's doxology in Romans 11 and verse 36. For of him, God, and through him, God, and unto him, God, are all things. To him be the glory forever. The origin of all things is God, and the end of all things is the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us in giving us this occasion to come together. We pray, Lord, that all of our reflection upon what it is you purpose to do and what it is you bring about would bring honor and glory to your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.